week series that I've entitled, Because I Believe. And one of the areas of Christian faith that over the years I have contemplated for quite a bit is, what does it mean, what do we look like if we're really following Jesus? What are the hallmarks, what are the telltale signs of our faith in Christ? What changes? What's different? You know, a real follower of Christ in our culture really shouldn't look any different from a follower of Christ in another culture, because the things that we do as we follow Christ are the same, whether I live in America or China or the Sudan or anywhere else on the planet, because it has nothing to do with the culture. It has to do with the relationship and the change that that brings in our lives. And so what I want to do is look at some of these telltale signs, if you will. Now, it's easy to take a list like this and go, oh, that's the list of the things that I need to do to be a Christian. And let me caution you, that's exactly backwards. Because it's not what we do to become a Christian. We become a follower of Jesus by faith in Christ alone, right? We trust Him with our salvation. We hear His call and we say, yes, I'll follow you. Then we begin to do certain things because of that relationship with Him. And so we get it backwards, because that's the temptation of religion. Religion says this: do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you are. And my suggestion is we are in Christ, and then we do those things coming out of that. And we do certain things that I call hallmarks of the faith. Well, a little over 26 years ago, I stood at the front of a church building in Indiana, waiting for the woman who would become my wife to come down the aisle. Now, I got to tell you, I stood there at the front wondering, where's the closest exit? Come on, guys. We all thought that, right? At least somewhat. I didn't run. I stood there and waited, and she came in. And I was convinced as I was waiting that I knew exactly what was going to happen when we got married. I knew the direction of life. I knew the things that would change and wouldn't change. I knew that my single life was going to just keep right on rolling. Boy, was I wrong. Not in a bad way, but I was wrong. I had no idea how radically different my life would change. And continue to change as the years went by. Because once our vows have been exchanged, we took on a new identity. We took on new activities. And we ultimately took on a new reality. But the same is true for us when we commit our lives to Christ. We think we know what's going to happen when we follow Jesus. We think we know the direction He will take us in. We think we know the outcome. Boy, were we wrong. We didn't really know. Because though we're changed in an instant, and that's salvation wrapped up, we trust Christ and we're a new man, new person at that moment. But we also discover that it's a process whereby He takes us forward, changing us day by day, transforming us into the likeness of His Son, as the Scripture says, becoming more like Christ. And when we do that, what happens? Things change. So I want to bring you to the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where we discover what I believe Jesus lays out as the foundation for this relationship with Him, and the first big thing that comes out of that relationship with Him. And it's this: that I love. I love. I love God, and I love people. Let me set the scene for the passage we're going to take a look at. In these verses leading up to this, a scribe finds Jesus debating with the Sadducees. And let me remind you, the Sadducees were an interesting group of people, because they said there is no resurrection, there is nothing after this life but this life, and when it's over, it's over. And as the debate with Jesus was coming to a close, and Jesus insisted that the entirety of God's word speaks of a resurrection, of which we all will deal with, we find these words. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Father God, I pray that as we come to this passage, you would open our hearts to see the transformation that you begin in our hearts when we trust you as Savior, and the changes in our lives that are wrought because of that. And we're no longer what we were. We're becoming what you want us to be. And then there are certain things that that means, certain activities that change. Much like a newlywed couple learns to get along and learns to live in a relationship, I pray that God, you'd help us to understand that transformation in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back to the question. I call it a paramount question. A paramount's a massive question, important question that needs to be answered. At first glance, it seems to be some random encounter. This guy just happened to show up. I don't believe in random encounters when it comes to Jesus. So picture the scene with me. Mr. Scribe, we don't ever get to hear his name, but Mr. Scribe walks up on what appears to be a dispute between the Sadducees and Jesus. Now, let me remind you, the Sadducees were a group of people who would seek to test Jesus because they believed that they were right and they were never going to change their position, and you couldn't change their mind if you had to. And they wanted everyone else to adopt their belief that all there was in life was this life, and it's over when it's over. And this really wasn't an argument, more of a spiritual, spirited discussion that Mr. Scribe walked upon. And he had liked to heard of Jesus, and he heard Jesus' truths, and he hears what he's talking about, and he had questions he would have liked to know and have the answers to. And within the world of Jewish thought, in the world they lived, the law was the most important thing. What rules do we follow? This is the rule. This is the rule. This is the rule. Let me remind you, we say, oh, they had 10 commandments. No, they had 613, if you start counting them up in the Bible. There's a long list. Do this, don't do this, eat this, don't eat this, go here, don't go there, do this on this, don't do that. They had a list upon a list upon list of things that they were supposed to do. And his question was one that they debated and discussed all their lives as religious leaders. He was a scribe. That means he was a guy that would copy copies of the scriptures for people. And here he was trying to understand what he's been reading and writing and doing in his life. And Mr. Scribe observed the end of this debate between Jesus. And he comes to this with a question. He says, here's my question, Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of them all? That's not a bad question, is it? Not a thing wrong with that question. If you're coming at it from a legalistic standpoint, a law-based standpoint, you want to know which one's the most important, which one is the big one, which the ones you got to keep, which one you got to take care of. It's an honest question. It's a succinct question. And I think it's of a paramount importance because he believed that it would help him guide and structure his life. So the question has been posed. How does Jesus answer? Look at verse 29 again. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, Jesus doesn't give just a one-thought answer. He gives this, and then he gives two ways to live it out. But let's consider his answer first. For most of us, as non-Jewish individuals, we come to a passage like this, and we think, well, that's pretty simple. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, got it. Move on. And make no mistake, on one level, it is very simple. But on another level, it's a little deeper and a little broader. What Jesus answers is what is called, even to this day within Jewish thought, the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." See, they lived in a world of polytheistic religions, people who had gods upon gods upon gods. They had a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other thing. Oh, and a god for the thing that they didn't remember which one they had, and they had another one for that. They had gods upon gods. And so when Jesus gives this answer, everyone standing in that crowd would have been Jewish, and they would have said, hey, good answer. Because it's both a declaration of truth and a profession of faith that says we believe that the God of the universe has called us to be a special group of people. Let me take you back in a little bit of short trip in history. You remember a guy named Moses and Joseph far before them, before the prophets, in the days of guys named Jacob and Esau. These were the twin brothers of Isaac. They were born mere moments apart, but boy, they were different, weren't they? One was ruddy, red, wild, outdoor kind of guy. The other guy was softer and much more of a mama's boy. But he was called, the latter, was called to recognize that the Lord our God is one, the only true God. And that led his descendants to recite these words again and again and again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What shifted from the time of Jesus to the time of the Old Testament to the time of Jesus is not a new God or a different God. It's rather that the fulfillment has come in the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and he has revealed himself to take away the sin of the world. And so as we commit our lives to him, as they would commit their lives to him, they found in the Lord God that he was one. And they were part of that lineage, this answer being given. By the way, it's a foundational truth today. It's one that I think is foundational for understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means that we have what? One God. One God. And you're going, well, that's a simple one, Patrick. We all just know there's one God. Well, hang in there with me. Because when we really believe that, it leads us to two things. And that's what he gives in the next two verses. Look at verse 30 again. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I think we would agree that's a fairly encompassing statement, isn't it? So with the powerful answer given, Jesus gives these two actions. And the first one is simply this: love God completely and totally. Now you say, oh, we got that. Go on to the next one. Let's take a second and dig into that a little bit. Can we? It's easy to say, I love God. I could probably get you to say it right now. Let's all say it together. I love God. I got it. I love God. See, that's easy, isn't it? It's not hard. But let's talk about what's under those words. When I say those words, what does it mean? How does it impact my life? In many ways, releasing this attitude in one's life leads to a radical reordering of life. When I really believe that statement, when I really say it from my heart, I'm saying something really foundational and transformational in my heart and my life. You see, we're born with a bent to sin and a natural desire to seek what we want. When you got up this morning, you asked yourself, maybe not out loud, maybe out loud, you said, what I want to eat? Why did you ask you? Because you're the center of your universe, right? What do you want to do for a career? Where do I want to work? What do I want to do? Who do I want to marry? How do I want to spend the resources that I have in my bank account? We always ask those questions of ourselves, don't we? But I want you to understand that there is something that changes when we come into a relationship with Christ. For those who believe, and those who believe that the life-giving salvation of Christ has come to us, our entire being is transformed by that relationship. And we start asking this question instead: what would Jesus have me do? Be. Go. You're probably thinking, did you get up this morning and say, God, what should I have for breakfast? Maybe we should. We'd say, God, what would be beneficial to me? Those three donuts in the youth group this morning are not all that healthy. I don't know why my daughter gave me this look, but I'm going to leave it at that. Now, understand that when you ask that question, what do you want from me, Jesus? What do you want? It doesn't eliminate your preferences. It doesn't eliminate your ability. It doesn't eliminate your interest. It doesn't eliminate your talent. It doesn't eliminate your personality. It's not you become a robot and go, Jesus, what do you want? I'll do that. That's not what he's talking about. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. Our first consideration, our first step is to say this: how does it impact my relationship with God? Well, let me go back to the donuts for a minute. If you get up every morning and ate four donuts, how healthy are you going to be? well, you know, they say round is a shape, but I don't know if that's the healthy shape we would look for, okay? What we do impacts who we are. And, you know, years ago there was a statement, y'all probably had seen the wristbands, WWJD. I don't really ever got into that because I don't think that's the right question. I get the sentiment. I think ultimately it's not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me do? Because what I do ought to be what Jesus wants me to do. That's the idea that we're talking about here. When I love God, and when I say, God, I'm going to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, then I go to you and say, what do you want in this? What do I do with this situation? Should we buy this house or that house? Should we buy a vehicle at this time or not? Should we buy this activity, do this activity or not? Should we... All of those things. You go, well, that's awfully invasive of you, Pastor, to tell us what to think. No, I'm not telling you what to think. I'm asking you to go to God and ask him what he thinks. Because what Jesus would have us do is way more important than what we would do. And then he gives a practical application to it. Look at verse 31 again. And the second is this. You will love your neighbor. Wouldn't you like to just put a period right there? Love your neighbor. He says, you will love your neighbor what? As yourself. You know, I wonder, this is off topic and not on my notes. I wonder if the reason we have a hard time loving some others is because we don't really love ourselves. That's maybe a thought for another day. But he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, he doesn't leave this profound commitment. He calls us to reveal this in a very practical way. How can you know that you really follow Jesus? Boy, that's a question, isn't it? I think I've heard that question over and over and over for the last whatever years I've been following the Lord and trying to lead people to know him. There are a number of indicators that we will see in this series, but Jesus reveals a fundamental one. It says this, I will love my neighbor as myself. Too complicated? You go, well, I better learn how to love my neighbor better. Oh, no. Again, you just dropped into religion. I got to do this. We love them. Why? Because he first loved us. We love them because his love is within us. You go, are you talking about the lady next door? Yes. Are you talking about the old lady next door that's mean? Yes. Mine's not old and mean, but you know what I'm saying. Are you talking about the people that I encounter at church? Yes. Are you talking about the ones that I work with that are kind of mean and do crazy things? Yes. You go, but I don't know if I like what they do. You don't have to approve of what they do to love them. Because love flows from within us. Love is not from us. It's from God. It comes from us to others, and it goes through our lives. And that is what he's calling us to do, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, understand, we got to think about who our neighbor is. You remember Robert Frost's poem, Good Fences Make Good Neighbors? Y'all remember that one? Do they even teach Robert Frost anymore in school? Not much. Good fences do make good neighbors, don't they? We know where the line is. But he's not talking about the fence. He's talking about the boundaries and the relationships. Jesus is talking broadly, not about property lines and picket fences. He's talking about an inward and outward change. And by adding loving neighbors to loving God, we find a life change transformationally and deeply. And we find that it's changed in us. We start to see them, listen, as God sees them. Whoa, boy, this last year in the political realm, that would have come in handy, wouldn't it? If we'd looked at those who don't agree with us as God looked at them. Do you think God loves Democrats? Do you think he loves Republicans? Do you think he loves those who don't care? He loves them all. The same. And I want you to hear this, because what we're talking about is not an action that says, oh, I'm going to learn how to love people so I can be a good Christian. No, no. You're a follower of Christ. That means you love people. It comes from the inside out, from above and through us. And we treat people with dignity and respect, even when we don't agree. Whew. That's hard. So how do we apply this? You might say, well, you've already been kind of meddling. Well, let me meddle a little more. I think that the first thought I want you to catch is this. We have got to decide if we're really going to follow just one God or not. Now you're going, well, we don't live in these polytheistic cultures where we have all these little weird gods and little statues and all this kind of weird stuff. And you say, yeah, I just follow one God. Do you? I suspect that this answer is a little more nuanced than we see on the surface. Because we can look around the world. If you've had any exposure to any of the other world religions, many of them have multiple gods, have goddesses and gods and statues and all that kind of stuff. And if you notice, we don't have any of that stuff in our building. Isn't that cool? I don't want it here. We don't need it. But at the same time, we turn a blind eye to the false gods we do have all around us. See, anything that holds our attention or value that is greater than the God of the universe is a god to us. Some people get mad when you start talking about this stuff. You're going, well, I don't want you to talk about my gods. Well, I want you to know there's only one God, and we're only called to follow one God, and his name is Jesus. Amen? There is nobody else. Jesus himself said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For some of us, our treasure is our 401k. Those of you who keep up with that stuff, you said December wasn't pretty. But if that's your God, it's a tragic, traumatic event. If it's just one of your possessions that God has entrusted you, it's not as big of a deal. Oh, well, my activities that I like to do, that's my most important thing. Then that's your God. See, we're called to follow one God alone and not to have others. Because where our treasure is, that's where. So I want to just challenge you this as we start this new year to take a moment and consider where your treasures are. And I'm not talking about the checkbook or the banking account. I'm talking about your treasures. What's important to you? What's the most important thing in your life? Oh, my relationship with my wife. Well, it ought to be up there high on the list. Don't misunderstand. But it can't be number one. When Heather and I got married, we agreed that we could never be one number one to each other. Love her to death. I think she likes me too. I hope she does. But the best I can be for her is number two. Because God's number one. And vice versa. See, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said that, you know, that was, by the way, the place where they had all kinds of false gods all over the place. And he said this, although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many lords, yet for us there is what? One God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all, through all things and through whom we exist. I probably butchered that in my reading, but our call is not only to believe, but to be. To be what? People who say, I've got one God, my whole heart. And, you know, it's so easy to get off track in this area. It's easy to say, well, you know, this is going to be more important. And we won't even say it. We just live that way. But we've got to have one God. And if we're following the Lord, we're going to have one God. Second, we've got to surrender our entire being to him. What does that mean? The big idea here is that we place God first in all we do and let that truth permeate every area of our lives. You know, when Heather and I met at the altar 26 years ago, right after Christmas, we committed to each other that we would be together until we die. And we've joked over the years, well, if you really want out, you'll have to kill me. Because there is no other way out. We did what our counselor before marriage called closing the back door. In other words, we took out of our conversation the word divorce. I know some of you have been through that. It's traumatic and terrible. I hate that you've been through it. But one of the things that we decided we would do is there's no way out except for death. And I don't think I'd look good in orange. And I know she wouldn't, so we choose not to go that direction. What that does is it forces us to work together. That's the same thing we've got to have with Christ. We're saying, God, I'm going to follow you no matter what happens, no matter where we go, no matter what step we go through, and I'm going to stay with it. You are my all in all. You are the central figure of my life. Whatever you say is what I do, and I can say I love you, Lord, with everything I am. Some of you say, well, that's kind of a big call. Yes, it is. Jesus was recorded in Matthew's gospel as saying this, and Jesus said to the man, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the same passage we just read, just telling it from a different viewpoint. The commitment is for it to become an all-encompassing, inclusive passion that fills every aspect of our lives. So when I say, because I believe, which is our theme for the series, it's because I've exchanged everything I am for everything who he is. You're it. And I move to an interdependence with the Lord. I'm no longer free to do what I want, but to follow the will of God. And then one last thing, and I've already kind of touched on this, so we won't dig too deep. We love everybody. You remember the old song from when I was a kid? What the world needs now. Love, sweet love. Y'all know that one? You know, they were talking about something else, okay? I know that. But can I tell you something? What the world needs is God's love. And who else is going to bring it to the world? But those of us who profess to follow the God of the universe. We say he's living within us, right? We say he's dwelling within us. We say he's changing us and transforming us. And then we turn around and act like what? Huh. Y'all, I'm talking to me today. Y'all are just along for the ride, okay? You say, well, some people are easier to love than others. I'll give you that one. But the ease with which we love is not the important thing to focus on. See, because I believe in Jesus and am following God and are in the process of surrendering my entire being to God, I discover God's love flows through me to everybody. Sometimes it shows better than others. Sometimes it's easier to flow than others. Sometimes I have to really work at it, if you will, not in the sense of learning my salvation, but earning my salvation, but working through it. That means the love we have is we love even when they are unlovable. We love when they are angry. We love when they are bitter. We love when they hate us. And that's especially true in the family of faith. One of the foundational truths Jesus gave was to love our neighbor as ourself. Sometimes I'm not even sure I like my neighbor, but I'm called to love him. Listen to what Jesus said over in John 13. A new command I give you. Love one another. If he had stopped there, we don't have a shot, right? We could do that. I could love you. But then he says this. As I have loved you. How has God loved you? Totally, completely, unconditionally, no strings attached. Wait. I don't know if I could do that. You don't have to, because when the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you've got that. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know what? That you're my disciples. If you love one another. Church, it starts at the house of God. We got to love each other. Not because we're working at it, but because his love is flowing through us, allowing us to love one another. Person who believes in God has committed your life to Christ. We love those who follow God. We love those who don't follow God, and we reflect the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So my challenge to you is this morning, do you know the Lord? Because all the stuff we're going to talk about for the next few weeks is based on this one question. Do I know God? Because when I know God, then I have his love in me. And if you don't have it, it's hard to give something you don't have. So I'm going to call you. Maybe you need to respond today. I'm going to give you a moment to do that. Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We pray your blessing on these moments. Father, I don't know who would need to respond today, but God, you do. Father, maybe it's a public response. Maybe it's a private response. But God, let us take your word and let it transform us from the inside out. We pray your blessing on these few moments in Jesus' name.